And do please turn with me in your Bibles now to Mark chapter 9. We pick up here at the 14th verse, considering this morning verses 14 through 29. One of the helpful things to think about as you read God's Word is to ask what would be missing if this portion of God's Word were not here. And we come to one of those texts this morning that is actually a really easy question to answer. This contains one of the most beautiful and simple prayers of faith in all of Scripture, and it is a real encouragement, I'm sure, to every believer. And so this text before us is a real help in many ways. I'm not going to read the whole context here, but really the story that we read this morning is just a continuation of what we've been considering beginning 2 weeks ago with the Transfiguration, and then last Lord's Day with that conversation that Jesus had with his disciples as they descended down the mountain. We continue this morning with Jesus and those three disciples now coming down and watching the other nine disciples now arguing with the scribes and all of this chaos that is basically waiting for them at the foot of the mountain. It's all meant to be seen as one scene, a great contrast between Jesus being exalted in his glory on top of the mountain and then him descending down into the very chaos of this world. You can hear the gospel implications in all of that. So we'll begin our reading here at verse 14, reading on through verse 29, and let us attend carefully to this, the very word of God. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood, and it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Amen. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. May he now add his blessing to the preaching and the hearing of it. The very first words of Satan, as recorded in Scripture, were intended to introduce doubt into the minds of Adam and Eve. These words were aimed at creating unbelief within their hearts. Satan began with his question, "Did God really say?" Up until that point, Adam and Eve had simply trusted God, and they had taken him at his words, and knowing what unfolded after those questions, obviously we should conclude that doubt and unbelief can be extremely dangerous things. Doubt and unbelief are what opened the door to sin and led to the ruin of this world. And then, what is more, ever since the fall, doubt and unbelief have plagued every single human heart. Our text illustrates that very fact. Doubt and unbelief run rampant. Almost every character in our story, really every character save one, suffers from some sort of doubt or unbelief. The man whose son suffers, he struggles to believe that Jesus can do anything. The disciples, as we will see, they learn from Jesus later on that the reason why they could not cast out this evil spirit was because of their lack of faith, their own unbelief. And then the scribes, they actually seize upon all of these events that unfold in front of their eyes as confirmation of their lack of faith. And so it is no surprise that when Jesus comes down this mountain and when he asks what is going on, that the answer that he receives causes him to exclaim, "Oh, faithless generation. How long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" Jesus looks about himself, and everywhere he turns his eyes, what does he see? He sees faithlessness. Ever since the fall, doubt and unbelief have plagued the human heart. And yet, thanks be to God, the Word of God speaks into this struggle. The Word of God never ever shies away from addressing head on this struggle that has been within our hearts ever since the fall. Sometimes we are in the church guilty, even if unintentionally, of perpetuating a myth that believers do not doubt, that the Christian is one whose faith is always strong and steady, that the Christian is one who is somehow free from any nagging thoughts or questions about God's ways in this world. But as our text makes clear, rather than doubts and unbelief being the exception, we actually see here in our text that they are really rather the norm. In fact, when the New Testament talks about doubt, whether that's in the Gospels or in the Epistles, it primarily focuses upon believers who struggle with doubt and unbelief. And it's as if you have to believe something before you can doubt it. It's as if you have to be committed to something before you can question it. So knowing that this is how God's Word addresses doubt and unbelief, knowing this and understanding this should be of immense comfort for every believer in Jesus Christ. Oftentimes, our struggles with doubt and unbelief become the occasion for which our enemy seizes to hurl his assaults upon us. At such times, we are tempted with thoughts like, "Well, I can't possibly be a believer. Just look at all of the ways in which I struggle to believe." Or, "No Christian could possibly think these thoughts." Or, "If I were really a believer, I certainly wouldn't doubt or struggle in this way." Well, these are the reasons why I love this text. These are the reasons why this text in front of us is so important to our lives as believers in Jesus Christ. Because when we are honest, we must all admit that we each struggle with doubt and unbelief. 10:13 teaches us that no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. You see, you have an enemy that wants you to wrongly believe that your struggle with doubt and unbelief is unique to you instead of common to all. Well, not only is your struggle with doubt and unbelief actually common to your life as a believer, but the writer, Paul, writes there in 1 Corinthians 10, he continues saying, "But God is faithful. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Well, as those who struggle with doubt and unbelief, That is the purpose of our text this morning. How are we to think about doubt and unbelief? And more specifically, what are we to do with our doubts and unbelief? Well, again, this text teaches us that God has been exceedingly good to us because he has not left us alone with our doubts and with our unbelief to struggle to find an answer ourselves. Instead, he has graciously spoken to us by the power of his word so that we might know what to do with our doubts and our unbelief. Well, let's begin walking our way through the text this morning. Let's begin by considering the chaos of this world. Our text picks up with Jesus, Peter, James, and John as they now complete their descent down the mountain. And when they arrive, what they see can only be described as chaos. The nine disciples who remained are now engaged in a spirited argument with the scribes. And if you've ever spent any time on a school playground, you are not surprised to then read that a great crowd has gathered to see what the fuss is all about. When Jesus arrives, he asks the disciples, "What are you arguing about with them?" And for some reason, the disciples don't answer, but instead, this man from the crowd, he speaks up and he explains, "Teacher, I brought my son to you." And he explains to Jesus how his son is in an awful state. He has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams and he grinds his teeth and he becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out and they were not able. This chaotic scene has its beginnings with a demon-possessed boy. And this loving father has heard of how Jesus can cast out the demons, and so he has brought his boy to see Jesus. But when he arrived, Jesus was nowhere to be found. Jesus was high up on the mountain with three of his disciples. So this man then asks Christ's disciples to cast it out. If you remember back in Mark chapter 6, Jesus had sent out the 12, and there he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. So this man very likely had heard that not only can Jesus cast out the unclean spirit, but so can his disciples. And so he doesn't see Jesus, so he just asks the disciples, "Can you cast out this demon?" But then he reports to Jesus, they were not able. So the chaos of this scene, which began with a demon-possessed boy, it then is compounded when the nine disciples were not able. They had grown accustomed to casting out demons, but here they are confronted with this demon, and they cannot cast it out. They were not able to cast out this tormenting spirit. But then the chaos gets worse. To make matters worse, the scribes have been watching the whole scene unfold. And what they see before their eyes, it confirms what they already believe. This Jesus is not the Christ. For some reason, when the disciples try to cast out this demon in Christ's name, they were not able. And this is all that the scribes now need to pile on. They're ready to hurl their accusations. He is not the Christ. There is no power in his name, and you are fools for following him. So the chaos just increases. Well, as the disciples and the scribes then argue, there's a crowd that gathers. And they're gathering to feed their curiosity, and the whole thing is just a really chaotic scene. The boy continues to suffer. The father is no doubt in the depths of despair. The disciples are powerless to do any good. The scribes are eager and ready to condemn. And this watching world stands ready to point their finger, to mock, to ridicule, and to despise. It is chaotic. And brothers and sisters, this is a scene of the chaos of this world without Christ. This is a picture of this present world as it continues to reject Jesus. The forces of evil still run rampant. Some exhaust themselves trying to help but are powerless to effect any real change. Others are ready to add insult to injury, and others still love the chaos. They actually enjoy it. And so what we read here at the first part of this scene is simply a mirror which reflects the chaos of our culture. So is it any wonder that this man questions whether or not Jesus can help him? He has heard that Jesus can cast out the demons. He has heard that the disciples have authority to cast out this unclean spirit. But when he came to them, they were not able. And not only that, but then these skeptics are in his ear saying, "Don't believe them. Can't you see with your own eyes? They're powerless." Well, we can understand and sympathize with this man's doubts, can we not? Are we not tempted in very similar ways? Doesn't the chaos of this present world cause you to doubt at times? Why is there so much brokenness in this world? Why is there so much evil and hatred? Why is there so much sickness, disease, and death? Why are there so many strained relationships? Why is the church divided? Why do I still struggle with indwelling sin? And underneath all of it is a single question. If God is good, and if God is all-powerful, why is everything so chaotic? Why? What do you think was going on within the hearts and minds of everyone here involved? Some were perhaps angry. Certainly some were frustrated. Certainly some were disappointed. And probably a lot of them are simply doubting because of the chaos that they see. No matter how hard anyone tries, no matter how much they argue, none of them can truly make sense of the chaos they see in front of them. None of them, that is, except for Jesus. With a few words, Jesus quickly identifies the root cause of all of the chaos. He says, "O faithless generation." What is the root cause of this chaos? Jesus says it's their faithlessness. Why? Because Jesus, and we see a glimpse of this, we see it in miniature, Jesus has just left the glory of heaven, and he has entered into the chaos of this world. But he is surrounded by faithlessness. What is the root cause of all of our chaos today? It is still faithlessness. We are slow to believe that Christ has come and entered our chaos to deliver us from it. Jesus even gives voice to what I would call a holy frustration. This is a holy frustration. You and I don't know in our experience what a holy frustration is. We cannot have a holy frustration. I don't think we ever will have a holy frustration, because once we are glorified, there will be nothing to be frustrated about. Well, Jesus gives voice to this holy frustration, and he says, "How long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" Those can be kind of confusing questions. What is this that Jesus is expressing? But don't get caught up here. Don't stumble over these questions, because when Jesus expresses something that we cannot fully know in this holy frustration, we need to pay attention to what follows. What follows those two expressive questions? Well, what flows out of Jesus' holy frustration beautifully is his compassion. He gives voice to his holy frustration, and then he says, "Bring him to me." That holy frustration gives way, or leads the way, rather, to his compassion. So let's go on next to consider the compassion of Jesus Christ. When we look closely, we can see the compassion of Jesus in everything that he does here. in the big picture, first, we see a picture of how he left his glory in order to enter into our chaos. But then specific to our text, we would say that first, Jesus' compassion calls for this boy to be brought to him. Again, holy frustration led to his compassion. He calls for the boy to be brought to him. And then while this boy is being brought to him, we see that the moment the Spirit sees him, he throws the boy to the ground, convulsing him. He rolls about, foaming at the mouth. Jesus' compassion actually brings fierce opposition from this evil spirit. But then second, we see Jesus' compassion in how he shows concern for the Father. Now, this is all taking place while this spirit has thrown this boy to the ground and he is convulsing. Jesus takes time to ask a question. He says, "How long?" He's watching with this father who no doubt is grieving over this once again. And Jesus says, "How long has this been happening to him?" Jesus grieves while he watches what is happening to this boy. Jesus' heart aches with compassion for this father. That's why he asks, "How long?" He loves this father and he loves this boy. How long has this been going on? How long have the two of you had to suffer together? Jesus is drawing out this father not because he needs information from him, but because he cares for him. And what a comfort it is to know that Jesus cares. This is how Jesus cares for you. Now, Jesus' compassion for the Father, it elicits a response from the Father. The Father answers him from childhood. How long? From childhood. And then he explains further, and it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Now notice this, Jesus' compassion, Jesus' question for this father, it elicits from the father both his pain and his primary problem. He tells Jesus of his pain, but also what comes out is his primary problem. Listen first to the man's pain. Jesus asked him, "How long?" The man says, "From childhood." This means that his son is no longer a child. The boy is no longer a child, but that this torment has been happening to him for a long time. It has been a matter of years. And then he gets more specific. Jesus hasn't asked this, but he gets more specific. It has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. This evil spirit has made it its aim to kill this man's only son. For years and years, this father has lived on edge while this unrelenting spirit has tried to kill his only child. Jesus' compassion manifests itself in his desire to hear the ache of this man's heart. And then this man's desperation comes out. He pleads with Jesus, "Have compassion on us. Have compassion on us and help us." He says, "Jesus, please pity us because we are in a miserable state." That word translated as help means run to our aid. Run to us. Run to our aid and help us. Now, Jesus, in drawing from the deep well that is this man's heart, Jesus also hears of this man's primary problem. He says, "But if you can do anything." Well, third, we see that Jesus' compassion compels him to give to this man a gentle correction. Rather than simply relieving this man of his felt need, Jesus corrects his greatest need. Calvin says this. He says, "Jesus does not dispense a direct reproof, but indirectly, reminding the man of what he had said amiss, he points out to him his fault and informs him of how a remedy may be obtained." So Jesus gently admonishes this man. And Calvin paraphrases Jesus' words to this man. You ask me to aid you as far as I can, but you will find in me an inexhaustible fountain of power. So what is the problem? The problem is not Christ's power. The problem is this man's lack of faith. The issue, again, at hand, is not Christ's ability, it is this man's ability to believe. If you can, Jesus says to him. And then Jesus encourages this man's faith with a word. Jesus speaks to him. All things are possible for the one who believes. This man needs to hear the word of Christ. All things are possible for the one who believes. Sometimes our felt needs reveal a much greater underlying need. Well, Christ's compassion compels him to be concerned for both. This man could have grown frustrated with Christ's gentle correction, but instead, he heard him. He humbled himself and he responded. He cried out in faith. So let's consider that finally. Third, let's consider the cry of saving faith. Having heard Jesus' words, immediately, our text tells us, this man cried out, I believe. Help, there's that word again, help my unbelief. So based upon the word of Christ, this man cries out in faith. This man needed to hear a specific word from Jesus. All things are possible for the one who believes. And so this man then lays hold of the word of Christ by faith, and he cries out, I believe. He hears a promise of Christ. He lays hold of it, and he professes his faith with his mouth. I believe. But notice, and take note of this, he does not have a perfect faith. He doesn't have a strong, steady, or an unwavering faith. No, he acknowledges the opposite. His is a weak faith. His is a wavering faith. His is a vacillating faith. His is a trusting in Christ that is mixed with unbelief. So how are we to think about our doubts and our unbelief? What are we to do with our doubts and our unbelief? Well, this man hears the promise of Christ. He declares his faith, and he brings his unbelief, and he lays it bare before Christ. I believe, help my unbelief. Jesus presses his finger right into that point at which we might imagine would bring this man his greatest pain. But pay attention. Instead, Christ's careful, life-giving touch turns a paralyzing unbelief into a bold faith which will bear its greatest weakness before Jesus, so that Jesus' power might be put on display. So bring your doubts, bring your unbelief to Jesus. You might struggle. When you see the chaos of this world, you might struggle when you see the chaos of your own life. I've always been this way. I'll never change. I've prayed for years and years and years, and still nothing. Remember what the Apostle Paul wrote. When he pleaded with Jesus three times to take away that thorn in the flesh, Jesus said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Paul, hearing that promise from Jesus, he then proclaimed, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly in my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Do you struggle with doubts and unbelief? Is that part of your weakness? Then just bring it to Jesus Christ. Boast all the more gladly in your weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon you. Bring your doubts. Bring your unbelief to Jesus, because this is actually his design for your salvation and for his glory. He is ever ready to put his power on display in your weakness. Step back now with me from this text and just look at the whole picture. Notice what is going on here. Chaos still surrounds this man. Even now, his son is still suffering terribly. The disciples are still not able to cast out this demon, and the scribes are still nearby and ready to cast doubt upon who Christ is. But what has happened? Christ has come near, and because of his compassion, he has concerned himself with this father and with his son. He is moved to pity because of their misery, and he loves this man. He loves this man to take out the scalpel of his word, and like a careful surgeon, he inserts it to remove the cancer of unbelief. He does so with a careful word. And that is why this man can cry out, "I believe, help my unbelief." Earlier, this man asked Jesus to run to his aid and to help him and his son. Well, now this man, at this point, he is now begging Jesus to run to his aid and to help him with his unbelief. And Jesus honors this man's weak faith. Jesus honors this man's little faith, and he quickly commands the evil spirit to depart and to never return. Again, at the word of Christ, we see this evil opposition. The spirit convulses the boy and it throws him down. Again, just a quick reminder of what we often forget. Paul reminds us specifically in Ephesians 6:14, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. When we see chaos around us, we need to remember that we have an enemy and that there are very real spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Well, Jesus honors this man's faith to encourage your own. Jesus honors this man's weak faith to encourage your own. When Jesus says that anything is possible for one who believes, what he means is what he has said elsewhere. With man, this is impossible. But with God, nothing is impossible. Right now, you live in a world that is in a constant state of chaos because of evil and sin. And maybe like this man, such evil has actually come right into your home. And maybe you are disappointed with a seeming powerlessness of Christ's disciples today. And there are plenty of scribe-like people around to point, and they're ready to say, "It's all a sham." Well, look to Christ and see him. See him as he reveals himself in his word. He has left his glory just as he did, leaving it behind on that mountaintop. He has left his glory to descend into the chaos of this world so that he might deliver his people who believe in him. So will you believe in him? Will you trust in him? Jesus entered into the chaos of this world to save any who will believe. Will you hear his word? Closing your eyes to what you see and cry out like this man, "I believe, help my unbelief." Whenever you are tempted by doubts and unbelief, especially as you will live out your days surrounded by the chaos of this world, you need to learn to turn from that chaos to the compassion of Jesus Christ. His name is Jesus, because he came to save his people from their sins. Now, I want to close by just considering these last two verses. It's very interesting that this text actually concludes itself by turning back to Christ's disciples. The disciples wait until they can ask Jesus their question privately. Even though they were earlier given authority over evil spirits, this one they were unable to cast out. So they ask, "Why could we not cast it out?" Now here, Mark records Jesus' answer with the words, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." And some manuscripts add the words, "and fasting." Prayer and fasting. What are prayer and fasting but acts of complete dependence upon God, right? That is what prayer is. That is what fasting is. These are acts of complete dependence upon God. So what does this mean when they ask, why could we not cast it out? Jesus says, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer and fasting. Well, what this means is that the disciples tried to cast this one out without depending upon Christ. They tried to cast out this demon without prayer. They tried to cast out this evil spirit without fasting. Now, we can't condemn these disciples, can we? Because we are just like them. How often do you and I, like these disciples, face the obstacles of life, failing to depend entirely upon Jesus Christ? How many times have we slowly reverted back to living as if we are not completely and utterly dependent upon God? How many times have we tried to face this obstacle or that obstacle without an earnest and conscious dependence upon Christ? Well, Jesus identifies this as another form of faithlessness. Matthew, in his gospel account, records that when the disciples asked this question, why could we not cast it out? Jesus answered them, because of your little faith. Here again, Jesus is taking the scalpel of his word, and like a careful surgeon, he is addressing this cancer of unbelief. But pay attention, he is doing this as a doctor who is restoring health. He has already now equipped these disciples with the appropriate reply. You're right, Lord. I believe. Help my unbelief. Well, may this be our constant prayer. Daily, we are faced with obstacles that, if we are honest, we know they far outstrip our abilities. Daily, we are surrounded by the chaos of this world. But Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will always remain the same, and his mercies are new every day, and his mercies never fail. So may we remain constant in our dependence upon him, living each and every moment of the day saying, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Christ will be glorified if you bring your weakness to him so that his power will be put on display. Let's pray to him now. Our gracious God, we love you for your word. We love you for what you have revealed to us here in your word. And we pray that your word might have its full effect upon each of our hearts. We pray that that would be a gracious effect. Lord, may it be that none are here being hardened by the hearing of your word, but rather, Lord, may we hear it as we are surrounded by the chaos of this world. May we hear it. And may we cry out, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Thank you for being a gracious and merciful God who understands our weakness. Lord Jesus, we know that we have a faithful high priest who was made like us in every way, yet without sin. We thank you that you teach us here that you receive the weakest faith so that your power might be put on display in our weakness. Glorify yourself in our lives. Teach us, Lord Jesus, to live in constant dependence upon you. Thank you for being our power, for being our strength. May we consciously live with an awareness of our utter inability so that we might depend always upon your perfect power. Do this in us, we pray, for your name's sake. Amen.